The message you are about to hear is the fourth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on Galatians. This message is entitled, Sarah Faith versus Hagar Works.
So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together again today and for your word. We prayed on Sunday that we might read, learn, mark, and inwardly digest your word. And so we ask that again today, that even as we eat the food that you've given us physically, so your word will nourish us and build us up in your spirit. For Christ's sake. Amen. Thinking about that prayer, that the scripture would be to us our nourishment, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, I wonder how many of you have heard the statement that you can prove anything by the scriptures. Have you heard that? I think that's true if you quote it selectively enough. If you take things out of context and you don't consider them in the light of other relevant passages that speak to the same subject. If you're willing to pick and choose, yes, you can quote scripture to prove almost anything. Wonder if you know that there are two different passages that say flat out there is no God. Did you know that? Psalm 14, verse 1, and Psalm 53, verse 1. In fact, those are almost identical Psalms, 14 and 53. Both of them say there is no God. Of course, if you read the whole passage, it says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. Well, you can prove what you like if you're willing to be selective enough. You know, the devil quoted scripture to Jesus, you know, in the midst of the temptations. After the first two of them were answered by Jesus quoting scripture, the devil quotes scripture. And he says when he offers the temptation to throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, you remember? He says, "For it is written, God will give his angels charge over you to protect you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot on a stone." That is a direct quote from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Yeah, 91, verses 11 and 12. He's saying, in essence, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple in order to make this tremendous spectacle of yourself. The pinnacle of the temple overlooks two converging roads. It is the very center of traffic for pilgrims coming into Jerusalem. It would have had lots of pilgrims there at any given moment. And if indeed God's word proves true and this legion of angels swoops down and catches Jesus just before he spatters all over the pavement, you can bet it's going to get people's attention. It's sure to make the 6 o'clock news. God will give his angels charge over you to protect you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot on a stone. It didn't go on to quote the very next verse, which says, "And the serpent you shall crush beneath your feet." Devil left that one out, you see. Quotes it. How many of you know the devil knows the Bible better than you do? Can quote it better than you can, I guarantee it. But he's very selective. I had a debate some years ago with one of our bishops who has, in my opinion, pretty much denied some of the major tenets of the Christian faith. And he came across the parking lot and greeted me with the words, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And I said, "Well, you do know what you're quoting and who said it to whom. And what the response was." And he looked at me kind of blankly and he said, "Well, no, not actually." And I said, "Well, you have just quoted King Ahab's greeting to the prophet Elijah, whose response was, 'It is not I who has troubled Israel, but you, for you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals.'" You can prove almost anything from Scripture if you're willing to quote it out of context.
There's a second reason that it sometimes seems as if you can prove nearly anything by quoting Scripture, and that is that you have to take the Scripture in the light of the particular situation that it is addressing. And if you don't take note of that, you can take scriptures out of one part of the Bible and compare them with other scriptures from another part. It will seem as if they're saying exactly opposite things, but the fact of the matter is they're addressing very different situations. So, for instance, part of Jeremiah's message is, don't put any hope in the temple. I have abandoned it. I'm bringing judgment upon this people, and the temple is going to fall into ruins. I have no interest in the temple, and don't you have any hope in it? Central theme of Jeremiah's message. Yet you turn to the prophet Haggai, and his message is, how can you live in your beautiful paneled houses while my house is in ruins? I want you to build up the temple, say. Exactly the opposite. Well, they're speaking into two very different situations. Jeremiah is speaking before the fall of Jerusalem, before the beginning of the Babylonian exile, when God is bringing severe punishment upon his people. Haggai is speaking at the end of that exile, just before God is about to bring the people back, and part of the reason he's bringing them back is to restore their fortunes, and he expects them to rebuild the temple. So take scriptures out of context, and they can appear to say very different things. You notice that even in Jesus' ministry. Sometimes he told the people, now don't tell anybody about what has just happened to you. And then other times he turns around and says, tell everyone what the Lord has done for you. Different situation, different points in his ministry, different people, different context, and so on. All of that is to offer you a dilemma, and I want to try to explain the dilemma because it's a very important one. I can turn you to some central scriptures on the part of two of the New Testament authors that will appear at first to be an absolute contradiction of each other. First one is here in Galatians chapter 2. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Galatians 2 verses 15 and following. And Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We know that a person is justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a very similar passage, if you want to hold your finger there and look at it for a moment, back in Romans chapter 3. Almost the identical thought, but in slightly different words. Romans 3 and verse 28. We hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. Okay? But take a look at James chapter 2. That's to the right. Right after the book of Hebrews. James chapter 2 and verse, I'm going to be selective, verse 14. And then verse 17, and then verse 24. 2:14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Verse 17, so faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. And verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Do you see that conflict? Paul says, we know that a person is justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans, we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. And James says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith? Faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You do see the problem. And remarkably, if you wanted to really study both of those passages, both the Galatians and the James passage, they both Both authors, both passages, use Abraham and the fact that he believed God to prove their respective points. Paul says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness before he did anything. It was his faith alone. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And James says, yes, but his true belief was proved in his willingness to offer up Isaac. So they both use the very same incident, the very same figure from holy history, the very same phrase about him that he believed God, and yet they draw seemingly opposite conclusions. Paul says, faith apart from works. James says, faith and works. How do we reconcile that? Two things. I want you to notice that Paul says we are justified by faith apart from works. James has no interest in turning that around and talking about works apart from faith. That is not what James is talking about. James's argument is that works are an expression of faith, and with that, Paul has no quarrel. I want to remind you again, what Paul is arguing is against the Judaizers, who are teaching that righteousness equals my adequately obeying the commandments of God. That's the message of the Judaizers, and that's what Paul rejects. My adequately obeying the commandments of God so that I qualify to stand before him. Paul says, no, you can't do that. That is impossible. Your understanding of the holiness of God is woefully inadequate if you think we can attain it by our own best efforts. You have totally missed what God is really saying here. James's discussion isn't even on the same playing field. He's addressing a certain constituency of Christian believers who I think, in fact, have misunderstood Paul's point. And they're saying that all God requires is that we trust his love, believe his gospel, and go on living our lives just as we've always done. And James says, no, if your faith is genuine, if your faith is genuine, it will lead to some changes in your lifestyle and your behavior. I gave the illustration last time that there is no way I can qualify for my wife's love. I can't be a good enough husband to deserve her love. But as the recipient of her love, as one blessed by it, as one who believes in it, I want to behave in a way that's in accord with our relationship. I think that's what James is saying, and Paul is in agreement with that. In fact, they're really saying two very complementary things. Once again, it's, as I called it in our first session, a question of cart and horse. Do I have to do good works, the works of the law, in order to be saved? No, can't do that. Turn it around. It's because I have been saved by the grace and mercy of God that I want to do good works. Does that make sense to you? Let me reduce it to a simple diagram. The Judaizers are saying faith equals obedience. Paul is saying righteousness equals obedience. Paul is saying righteousness equals faith. And James is saying righteousness equals faith that leads to good works. And my point is, Paul agrees with that. As we see, as you get to the end of Galatians, Paul is in full agreement with that. To say righteousness equals faith that makes no change in your behavior is something that Paul would reject totally. Is that clear to you? Anybody want? Okay. Good. It's James's super spiritual opponents who, as I suggested earlier, may have misunderstood the point that Paul has been trying to make, who seem to be saying justification just equals faith, period. And James is saying, no, if it's genuine faith, It's going to lead to a desire to be different, and it's going to lead to a difference in your behavior and your lifestyle. Okay, let's come back to the end of chapter 3 and sum that up. We went over that very quickly. I just want to spend another moment on it. As Paul is saying, why then the law? And he says, it's added because of transgressions, until the offspring would come, to whom the promise had been made. Verse 19. The law was added because of transgressions, until the offspring, that offspring promised to Abraham, the Messiah, the law was added because of transgressions, until the one who was promised, Messiah, would come, and it was ordained through angels by a mediator. Verse 21, is the law then opposed to the promises of God? No, not at all. But it was, if a law had been given that could make alive, then righteousness would indeed come through the law. But the Scripture has imprisoned all things under the power of sin, so that what was promised through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law was added because of transgressions. Number one, to show them to be sinful. Didn't realize that what I was doing was all that bad until God named it. And then I had to come to grips with it. And even more than that, the argument here and in Romans is to stir our latent sinfulness into open rebellion. Not that God wants us to be rebels, but he wants us to see what our real nature is like so that we'll repent of it, so that we'll come to the place of asking and receiving his forgiveness, so that he can make us new creatures in Christ. Say, I don't understand. Well, think about your kids. You ever leaving town or leaving home, and the last thing you do, you tell them not to do something? What's the first thing they do when the door is closed and you're on the other side of it? Jimmy, now I'm about to go out for a couple hours. Don't play with the goldfish. And whatever you do, don't put them in the toilet and flush it. First thing, Jimmy hadn't even thought of that before. Never crossed his mind. First thing he does, toilet. Right? We hear a don't, and previously we didn't even have any interest in that. Never even considered it, and something stirs up inside us that makes us want to do the thing that's been forbidden. The law was added because of transgressions. Number one, to show that they are sinful. And number two, to stir up that sinful nature inside of us, not because God wants us to sin, but because having sinned, we're ready to come to his forgiveness. Suppose that you had a virulent terminal illness, and it could only be diagnosed by administering a drug that would make you extremely sick. But now we know that's what you've got. The drug has proved it. It has stirred it up. Now we can treat you. Do you see the idea there? The law, it says, cannot make alive. If the law could have made alive, God would have happily done that. But the law doesn't make us alive. We don't keep the law. We can't keep the law. And the truth of the matter is, we don't even want to keep the law in our natural state. But the Scripture, he goes on to say, the law consigned all things to sin. Even our best efforts are tainted. And our achievement leads to a pride and a self-righteousness. I work on my temper. I really work on my temper. And I finally get it under control. And what happens? Pride explodes all over me like the Lake Eola fountain. You know, I've sort of got that one under control, and sinfulness just erupts in a different area. This is Paul's argument behind the assertion that justification is by faith alone. By faith alone. That does not mean that faith stops there. It's that we do no part in justifying ourselves. But if the faith is genuine, it's going to lead to a difference in how we behave. Okay? You might wonder if that's what the Episcopal Church has to say on the subject. The closest we ever came to an official pronouncement was in Article 13, which is in the back of the prayer book. If you have a prayer book, it's on page 870, and I'd like to read it to you. Works done before the grace of Christ and the inspiration of His Spirit are not pleasant to God. For as much as they spring not of faith in Jesus Christ, neither do they make men meet to receive grace, or, as the school authors say, deserve grace of congruity. Yea, rather, for that they are not done as God hath willed and commanded them to be done, we doubt not but that they have the nature of sin. That is a powerful statement. Works done before the grace of Christ, before one is converted, before you've received new life from God as a gift of His grace. Good works, what the world would call good works. My best efforts. Here I'm trying hard to be a good citizen. I'm trying to obey God. Works done before the grace of Christ and the inspiration of His Spirit are not pleasant to God. They do not earn God's favor. For as much as they spring not of faith, they are not the byproduct of faith, they're the byproduct of my self-effort. They spring not of faith in Jesus Christ, neither do they make men meet to receive grace. In other words, I'm doing my best, God, will you please meet me halfway? No, they don't do that either. Nor, as the school authors say, that is the scholastics, do they make us deserve the grace of congruity, that God's grace fits in with my best efforts. Yea, rather, for that they are not done as God hath willed and commanded them to be done, we doubt not but that they have the nature of sin. I may fool some of the people some of the time. I may fool most of the people most of the time. I may fool all of the people all of the time, but I don't fool God for a second. My best efforts are tainted with self-interest. My best efforts are tainted with pride and self-righteousness. And if it's my efforts, I will never achieve God's favor. Okay? That's the official statement of the Episcopal Church. So, the law, then, Paul says, is a custodian correcting us insofar as it's able, bringing about a conviction of sin, naming sin as sin, in fact, even stirring it up inside us so that I'll know I have to repent. It's a custodian to bring us to Christ. Verse 26, in Christ we become the children of God. Okay? Everybody okay with that? Let's move on. Chapter 4. My point is this. Heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves, though they are the owners of all the property. They haven't received it yet. They're heirs. They will receive it one day. But they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by the Father. So with us, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Daddy, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a child, and if a child, then also an heir through God. A genuine new birth, a genuine new beginning, a genuine change. And God becomes, not just in name only, but in reality, our Father. Did you ever stop and think about the fact that we say in the Creed, and I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord? And yet we have the audacity to begin what we call the Lord's Prayer, it's really the disciples' prayer, with the words, our Father. Do you realize what we're doing? We're putting ourselves in the place of Jesus. We're claiming for ourselves what we have just confessed in the Creed is His alone. We believe in His only Son. And then we turn right around and say, our Father. That's the whole point, is that through Jesus Christ, He has brought us from the position of slaves or aliens or not members of the household into precisely the unique position that was Jesus alone. We become His children. In fact, Well, if you become his children, you're sharing in his nature. Whole new beginning. If it was the purpose of the law to bring us to Christ, and if it has accomplished its purpose, then to submit to it again in the sense of trying to earn God's favor by our best efforts would not be a step forward, but a terrible step backward. And so he goes on, verse 8, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to beings that by nature are not God's. Now, however, you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits? How can you want to be enslaved to them again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that my work for you may have been wasted." You came to a position of new life in Christ. You became the very children of God. And now somehow you've turned this whole thing around in your minds to the point of not wanting to do these things that the law talks about simply because you love God and you want to please him, but you're trying now to earn his favor. What a ridiculous thing. You have already been given the most favor anybody could ever have. Jesus Christ has come and died for you. What more do you want? You're trying to go back to where you were when you were enslaved under the law, says Paul. Not a step forward, a terrible, terrible step backward. In fact, ultimately, a denial of our salvation in Christ. Be a little bit like requiring Mark Spitz to wear water wings. Or asking Michael Jordan to master the basics of basketball. We read verses 12 through 20 in our first session. We jumped ahead to it, so let me just read it quickly again and then conclude this chapter. "Friends, I beg you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. You know that it was because of a physical infirmity that I first announced the gospel to you. Though my condition put you to the test, you did not scorn or despise me, but welcomed me as an angel of God. You welcomed me as if I were Christ Jesus himself. You welcomed this good news. You were thrilled by it," he says. Even though physically, and we're not sure what this was, physically I was offensive to you. There was a physical infirmity, and we speculated about several things that might have been. Possibly it had something to do with his eyesight, as we see in the next couple of verses. "What has become of the goodwill you felt? For I testify that had it been possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." That's how pleased you were at what I brought to share with you when I initially preached the gospel. "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to exclude you so that you may make much of them. It is good to be made much of for a good purpose at all times, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I were present with you now and could change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." You remember that, the way he began that third chapter, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has turned this all around in your understanding?" So he concludes with an extended metaphor, and you simply need to know the background of it in order for it to be clear, and that is the story of Abraham, the one who believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And yet, as we remarked when we first read that, Abraham didn't believe God all that well and tried to fulfill the promise first by designating his relative as his heir. And God said, no, I'm going to be your own child. And he continues childless. Now he's a very old man. Sarah is very much beyond the age of childbearing. And she suggests, and he readily accepts the suggestion, that he father a child on her behalf through her maid, Hagar. And Paul takes that incident of Abraham sort of partly believing God, but then falling back into the flesh. not waiting for God to fulfill the promise totally supernaturally as he had in mind all along, to open Sarah's womb long after that should have been possible, long after it was possible. That's the faith that would have been pure, would have led to that happening without any other alternative. But instead, Abraham partly believed and turned to fulfilling it in a more natural way through Hagar. Everything that issued from that decision is, on the one side, representative of the works of the law. Everything that followed from Sarah, on the other side, is representative of true faith. And so the metaphor unfolds. Tell me, verse 21, you who desire to be subject to the law, will you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by a free woman. One, the child of the slave, was born according to the flesh. The other, the child of the free woman, was born through the promise. Now this is an allegory. These women are two covenants. One woman, in fact, is Hagar from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the other woman, Sarah, corresponds to the Jerusalem above. She is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, you childless one, you who bear no children, burst into song and shout, you who endure no birth pangs, for the children of the desolate woman are more numerous than the children of the woman who is married. Now you, my friends, are children of the promise, like Isaac, son of Sarah, supernaturally born, of faith, not of works. But just as at that time the child who was born according to the flesh persecuted the child who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Drive out the slave and her child, for the child of the slave will not share the inheritance of the child of the free woman. So then, friends, we are children, not of the slave, but of the free woman. So you can put those things alongside of each other. As an illustration, he calls it an allegory. Abraham, the father of the faith, to Jews, Christians, and followers of Islam alike. Abraham had two sons. One by the slave woman, one by his wife. These are representative of works on the one hand, faith on the other. The one is Ishmael, the other is Isaac. The one is a slave, the other is free, the heir. One is self-effort, the other believes God. The one is like Mount Sinai, where the law was given to Moses. And he says that that's representative of the present Jerusalem, the Jewish Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, the law. The other is Mount Zion, another name for the holy city, and it is representative of the Jerusalem that is to come. The one is law, the other is gospel. This one is barren, this one is fruitful. This is ultimately desolate, and this is ultimately abundant. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Our efforts to please God, to earn His favor, get us into a syndrome like this. The fruit of this effort is no fruit at all. It's barrenness and desolation. The other, believing God. Believing God. Believing. God really does love you. You haven't earned it. Loves you. You're a miserable offender. Loves you. You don't qualify. Loves you. Enough to send his only begotten son to die on a cross for you. You can't qualify for that. You can't earn it. Believe it, and it will change everything. Questions? Comments? Powerful allegory, isn't it? Minnie?
Could you just flip the sheet back to that first?
Sure.
Maybe I missed the point of what you were trying to say. Why wouldn't you have the obedience on the other side under the Judaizers, and that through that obedience that righteousness would come, and then have faith under Paul on the other side? The faith comes, you have the faith first, and then you have the righteousness, and under James you'd have the faith, the righteousness, and the
Sure, you can turn that around. In each case, we're making an equivalence, and I've raised it. The thing they have in common is, what is righteousness? So I put that on the left-hand side. The Judaizers are saying righteousness is obedience. You can turn that around. You can say, for the Judaizers, obedience is righteousness. It's adequately obeying God. Okay? Now, I want to obey God. I really do. But do I do it adequately? Never covet. I'm in trouble. Never think badly. Never pronounce judgment on my neighbor. I'm in deeper trouble. Never ever use language that's inappropriate. I'm getting in very deep dookie at this point. I want to obey God, but if my right standing before God is a matter of doing it adequately, no way. What is righteousness for Paul? Believing God. Faith. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It appears that James is saying something very different. That James is saying faith and works. But he's saying a faith that is active in works. A genuine faith that does in fact make you a different kind of a person. And as we'll see as we move into chapters 5 and 6, that is not in disagreement with Paul. In fact, James is correcting a misunderstanding of Paul, which says faith, period, and you don't ever change at all. Okay? So yeah, sure, you could turn that the other way around in each case. Judaizers are saying obedience equals righteousness. Paul is saying faith equals righteousness. James, as a correction of Paul, is saying faith that is active in works, faith that is expressed in good works, equals righteousness. Thanks. David.
Is it fair to make a distinction? I think it is. Between
righteousness. Is this called answering your own question? Go ahead.
Between righteousness and being counted as righteous.
Yes, it's a very good distinction. I appreciate that. Abraham believed God and it was counted, or it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's right. That's right. That's right. Exactly.
But we want to be.
We do want to be. And the point is, if we dare to cross over the line of thinking that somehow we have contributed to that, it's denying the very good thing that God has done in us.
And yet the Spirit convicts us and says we are broken,
yep,
and we seek to obey.
Yep.
And granted, we shouldn't be proud of it, but at the same time, we should be joyful, yep, happy that
work
has been done.
Yep. Yep. You got it. Some of you know Gert Bahana. The name Gert Bahana, she was a powerful witness, incredible woman that was just had her life changed from a very secular, very, very secular, wealthy background that had nothing to do with God. Gave her witness on average, took about an hour to do it, gave her witness on average twice a day, every day, for over 20 years. And she used to say, I'm a Pharisee about Pharisees. I look down on people who look down on people. Think about that. We want to be righteous. Yes, we do. And doggone it, Billy, I really hate it when you judge other people. Okay? Our minds just, we trip, don't we? Each time, every single time. That's why it is so central. And Paul makes such a big deal of it. Yes, we want to be righteous. And the minute you begin thinking you are, you're in deep trouble. I am righteous because God said so.
And God sees us.
Yeah, oh yeah, yeah. But you see, what that means is, you know, if I can use the imagery of sort of, you know, popular mythology, I get to the pearly gates, and St. Peter says, why should I let you in? And the answer is because Jesus died for me. That is the only answer. And if I get to the pearly gates and Peter says, why should I let you in? And I say, well, because I'm better than 99% of the folks around me. I say, oh, I've got a comfortable seat in the elevator down. Yeah.
And yet Jesus said that we would be held accountable for every careless word we speak.
Yep.
And we may get in on the basis of what he has done for us, but once we're in, we're going to have an interview. And we're going to have to talk a little bit about what we did.
I suspect he has some things he wants to chat about with us. Yeah, there is a testing of our works. But that's not the basis on which we are saved. Okay, it's the basis on which he rewards us. But salvation is by grace, through faith. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared beforehand for those who love him to walk in. Okay? Roll it over in your mind. We'll come back to it next week. God bless you.